What an appropriate song to sing about God's faithfulness as my wife and I pulled into the church parking lot tonight. There was a double rainbow almost over the church. What a sign of God's faithfulness, and here we come and sing about it and ready to worship Him. God is good. Two very brief passages of Scripture this evening. First, in the Gospel of John, the 9th chapter, the first 6 verses, and then two familiar verses from Romans, the 8th chapter, Romans 8, 28 and 29. John 9 is a very lengthy story, but it's just the introduction of it that will grab our attention for purposes of the message this evening. John chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. Let's hear this word of the Lord. As Jesus went along, He saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked Him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus. "But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of Him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, He spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. And then from the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, again reading just the first 2 verses of a longer and powerful section of Paul's tremendous affirmation of God and His faithfulness. Romans 8, beginning of verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." May God add His blessing to this reading of His word. Let's pray. Lord God, we have heard Your word, so speak to us now through Your Spirit. As Your word has gone forth, Lord, so accomplish Your purpose in our hearts and in our lives. For the sake of and through the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Tragedy happens in life. When I was in 3rd grade, my oldest sister was in 9th grade. As she was walking to school one morning, crossing the street corner on a green light, a man who was late from work turned the corner, never saw her, and hit her. 3 days later, she passed into glory. I was introduced to the fact at an early age that tragedy is a part of life. And my story probably has already raised in your mind some tragedies that you've experienced in life. As we think about those, imagine if after such an experience of tragedy, someone came up to you and said, "It's okay, it's all part of God's plan." What do you think? Is it? That's what I call a problematic truism. There certainly is some truth there, but there's also a problem. It's a questionable cliche. In addition to asking, does something, a statement like that, really help a grieving family, it begs the question, does God plan tragedies? We can believe that God actively directs and dictates every incident and every action, so that, for example, in the attack on 9/11 in America, those who survived by God's intervention, and those who didn't survive because God chose not to intervene for them. That, of course, raises another issue. If God intervenes, how does He decide when to intervene and when not to intervene? Let me give you a personal experience. On at least 2 occasions, my wife, Barb, has literally saved me. Once when I hemorrhaged and once when my heart stopped beating. Now, did those 2 things just happen to me in the course of life? Did God make them happen? Or was that God intervening that he wasn't finished with me yet? Or was I just fortunate that Barb was around on those two occasions? It's hard to know for sure, isn't it? So let's start with something we do know for sure. God does make plans, and he sticks with his plans. That's clear in Scripture. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. What's significant in these two verses is that these deal with the general direction of one's life. God has brought us into this world, and he knows where we're going to end, and therefore he works in our lives, and his plan for our life will come to fruition. And here's the underlying principle. God created the world and us because he loves us. And because he loves us, he plans for our redemption and our transformation. So when Scripture refers to specific plans, they're always in the context of redemption or transformation. First, they're in the context of his plan of redemption. When specific events are said to be part of his plan, it's things that are orchestrated to bring about redemption. Isaiah 14, beginning at verse 24. The Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so will it be. And as I have purposed, so it will happen. Now, what is it that's going to happen? I will crush the Assyrian in my land. On my mountains I will trample him down. His yoke will be taken from my people and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the plan determined for the whole world. This is the hand stretched out over all nations. For the Lord Almighty has purposed, and who can thwart him? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? It's a plan for the redemption of his people. In the 46th chapter of Isaiah, beginning of verse 10, I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. What will he do? From the east I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that I will do. Listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are now far from my righteousness. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. His plan has to do with redemption. Perhaps one of the most familiar occasions where we see this is in the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph. And you recall all that his brothers did to him, and then finally they were reconciled with him, but they were afraid that Joseph was going to seek revenge. But what Joseph said to them instead in Genesis 50, verse 20 is, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. Why? To accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God's plans deal with our redemption. And God's plans also deal with our transformation. 11th chapter of Hebrews, we have this long list of what we call the heroes of the saints. It's sort of the faith hall of fame. Verse 39 in Hebrews 11, we read, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. And then Paul in Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 11, in him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, which is what? In order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. God's plans deal with our transformation. Think, in fact, about first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. Many of you I know that by memory. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong in body and soul, life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has also set me free from the tyranny of the devil. And then this sentence, he also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Not a hair can fall without his will. I don't believe the reformers thought that that meant God busies himself every day saying, okay, Curry, today you're going to lose this hair and that hair. If so, he spent an awful lot of time with my hair. Now, I think it's something deeper than that. I think we are confessing when we say that God knows what is happening. He has the power to intervene if he chooses, and he may or may not. We can't tell for sure, and sometimes it doesn't really matter. But what we do know is, and then there's the finality of the answer, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I can tell you that both times Barb saved me served to deeply humble me and make me more thankful for each day and gave me a renewed resolve to serve Christ more fervently. And perhaps that's why God keeps this whole issue shrouded in some mystery. So we do respond and live in deeper, more active faith. So because he loves us, he plans for our redemption and for our transformation. But here's the key. In the midst of it all, he grants us freedom. Even though he fully knows and understands what the consequences of that freedom will be. It's part of what we call providence. Our English word providence comes from two Latin words, pro video, to see beforehand. It means God, being omniscient, knows all that happens before it happens. So that being the case, if God knows something is going to happen, does he intervene to change what he sees? Some years ago, there was a television show, and the name slips me, but the star of the show, his character, each week would receive some vision of some tragedy that was about to happen, and he took it upon himself to go and try to rearrange it so it wouldn't happen. And every time I saw that, I asked myself, I wonder, is that how God works? If he does, how does he decide when to and when not to? Does God ever interrupt our freedom to choose? I think of this whole idea of giving us freedom in terms of parents and children. When our children are young, we seek to protect them, to teach them. So we put a lot of restrictions on them. We say a lot of, don't do this, don't do this. But as they grow older, we know we can't live their lives for them, and so we grant them certain freedoms along the way. As they grow older, they have more and more freedom. And yet in granting that freedom, we're allowing them to experience the consequences of their free choices, be those consequences good or bad. Another way to look at it is, a preacher years ago used the image of a sailing ship. We'd call it a cruise ship. If you get on a cruise ship, you don't get up every morning, at least I don't think you do, and you go up and find the captain and make sure he's going in the right direction. You trust that if you're going to a certain place, he's going to get you there. But meanwhile, every day, you have all kinds of choices to make about what you're going to do as this trip and journey is taking place. That's the way it is with God, I believe. We know that the ship of our life will arrive safely on the other shore. He will see to that. But along the way, there are all kinds of choices that we can make, and we are free to make them without his intervention. But here's the thing. It's because of this freedom, however, that sin entered the world. God knew when he gave Adam and Eve the freedom to choose what the consequences would be. Yet still, he gave them that freedom. Because he loved them deeply and totally, he wouldn't overpower their will. So because there's freedom, there's sin. And tragedy and evil exist in our world because of sin. That's not to say that personal tragedies we may experience are a result of our particular sin, but it means that in a sin-filled, fallen world, sinful, imperfect, evil things happen. And bad things do happen even to good people. I'm not sure the Bible ever says God plans every single event that happens, but the question remains then, how does he direct my life? Well, in many ways. Does he dictate tyrannically and force my will? No, I'm free. Well, okay, preacher, now you've said all that, and we're still back with the same question we started with. Is everything that happens part of God's plan? With those questions lurking in the background, let's look at a counterpoint that Paul presents to us in Romans. It's a very powerful truth in Romans 8:28. It begins, "In all things God works." The truth is, God works in all things. Doesn't necessarily tell us how, it just says he does. So an airplane crashes. One man shares that he was supposed to be on that plane, but he got delayed along the way and he missed the plane, and he saw that as God's intervention and saved his life. Meanwhile, the husband of a woman who was on the plane and was killed is wondering, how in the world could God ever let this happen? If one woman claims that God was with her and that she left a building just before it collapsed, does it mean he wasn't with the others who were in the building and died? If God doesn't cause these things to happen, how is it God works in all these things? I love the preacher who said, sometimes we just need to be careful not to try to unscrew the unscrutable, to not try to solve the things that remain a mystery. So let's try it from another angle. There are some things that Paul does not say in Romans 8:28 and 29. Paul does not say all things are good. Child abuse and neglect, cancer, tragic accidents, adultery, divorce, greed, world hunger, war, and a legion of other things are not good and never will be good in and of themselves. Paul does not say all things are good. Paul does not say that everything will turn out good. In this life, many things do not turn out good. Nor does Paul say only good things will happen to people who trust the Lord enough. Bad things happen to people who have deep, deep faith and trust. Nor does Paul say everything believers experience is God's will for them. God never, ever wills things that are the result of sin. Now, with that background, what does Paul say? It's a very positive teaching. In all things, God works for the good. The issue is not so much whether God allows or creates circumstances, but what he does with what happens. God asks himself, what good can I do with this situation? And again, we know some things. We know God does what is right. Remember when Abraham was praying and pleading for Sodom? And he says in Genesis 18:25, will not the judge of all the earth do right? God does what is right. We also know God does what is good. Again, going back to Joseph's brothers, they feared retaliation for their treachery. But when Joseph forgave it, he said, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. God does good. And we do know that God works miracles. That brings us to John, the 9th chapter. The disciples wanted to pin the man's blindness on the man or his parents. That was a common belief in those days. Somebody was born in that condition. It was a result of somebody's sin. So they wanted to know, Jesus, was it his sin or his parents? And Jesus said, it wasn't. In other words, he didn't really answer the question. He said, because of this blindness, you will see God work a miracle for him. Jesus never really addressed the issue of the cause of his suffering and blindness, but instead points to what he's going to do with it. It seems to me that's what makes Christ's cry of separation from the cross so wonderful. When we cry out, where is God in the midst of my suffering? Why have you forsaken me? Where are you, God? God's answer is, I'm in the same place I was when my own son suffered and died, not intervening but surrounding him with love, working it into something for good. I mean, think of Jesus. We confessed it tonight. He was crucified, dead, buried. He descended into hell. But God raised him from the dead. The issue is not the cause of what happens. It's what Jesus will do with what happens. Think about some of the medicines that you take. Some of the ingredients in some medicines, if taken by themselves, are poisonous and deadly. But when mixed together properly and taken in the proper dose, they work together for our good and our healing. In the same way, God takes all of the ingredients of our lives, the things that happen over the long haul of our lives, and He works them all together for good. In all things, God works for the good. And what is that good? God has a good goal. Verse 29, for those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. God has set the goal, the purpose, the plan for our lives. He has predetermined that we will be like Jesus. Paul is not here so much writing a theological dissertation as he is explaining the goal of our lives and the purpose of God's work in all things. God intermingles all things for the good goal of transforming us into Christ-likeness. The goal of our life is not to be happy or prosperous or famous or talented or well-liked or successful. The goal of life is to be like Jesus, and it's a done deal. We will be like Jesus, and the truth is we are already in process, and everything that comes into our life God will use to further that goal. As the late Tim Keller wrote, Jesus Christ did not suffer so that you would not suffer. He suffered so that when you suffer, you'll become like Him. The gospel does not promise you better life circumstances. It promises you a better life. That's why Paul could write, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another into His likeness. Present tense, we are being already transformed. And John wrote, 1 John 3:2, when He appears, we shall be like Him. But it's also important to notice that Paul's words were a probing test. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. The promise is not for everyone. It's for those who love Him and are called by Him. I think the question for us tonight is for each of us to ask, do I love God? It's easy to say yes, but how do we really know? Jesus gave us a clue, John 14:21. If you love me, you will do what I have said, and my Father will love you. I will also love you and show you what I am like. It's in obedience. It's not a matter of being perfect. It's a matter of surrendering our lives to Jesus at every turn and at every opportunity, of desiring to do His will, of hungering to know Him more intimately, striving to know Him in a deeper way. It's a matter of putting as much energy into developing our relationship with Him as we do into other facets of our life. After Paul uttered these words, comes to verse 31 and he says, what then shall we say in response to all of this? And I think that's our question tonight too. How do we respond to the fact that God is good, that in all things He works for good, that He has predetermined the goal of our life to be like Jesus? Ask yourself, do I truly trust God? As events happen in your life and around you, as things happen to you, do you expect evil or good? Remember that God is acquainted with evil and suffering. And since he can bring resurrection out of evil and suffering, what do you think he can do for you? That brings me again to the Catechism, question and answer 28. The question is, what advantage comes from acknowledging God's creation and providence? Here's the answer. We learn that we are to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust our faithful God and Father for the future, assured that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will they cannot even move. All creatures so completely in his hand, without his will they cannot even move. It's not tyrannical control. The issue is, do we believe? Do I believe? Do you believe that God has the power to totally control everything? Is he sovereign? Is he omnipotent, all-powerful? If the answer is yes, then it is. We learn to be patient in adversity, grateful in the midst of blessing, and to trust God for the future. And here's what we know. God loves you. He sent Jesus to die for you. Jesus paid the price for you. Even Paul wrote in two verses later, God did not keep back his own son, but he gave him for us. If God did this, won't he freely give us everything else? God is actively involved in your life. And he never touches anything and leaves it the same, just as no one touched by Jesus ever remained the same. Are you looking forward to being like Jesus? You may not know what God is doing in your life right now. But tonight, will you trust him enough to surrender to him again? Will you believe that God is good, that in all things he works for the good, that he intermingles everything together in a good way? Will you trust him with the pieces of your life? Remember that chorus we used to sing, God is so good, God is so good, God is so good to me. Can you go forth singing that from your heart? The poet Judith Keefe has expressed it well. He don't bring garbage, but he don't waste it neither. Why do he allow such junk? I don't know either. But I've seen him take a trial so deep, a burden so heavy, a mountain so steep, and weave with his loom a tapestry rare with good stuff and garbage mixed together in there, till you can't see the bad away from the good. You can't tell the gold apart from the wood. He uses it all. He redeems each part. He don't waste nothing, because he's building a heart. No matter what happens from this moment on, may you let God build your heart. Let's pray. Lord God, work within us. Stir in our hearts. Reawaken us to you. And Lord, when we bring those questions to you that really can't be answered or understood, deepen our faith, deepen our trust. Pray for all who hear this message, Lord, that whatever the situation, whatever they can see, whatever they can't see, whatever they question, whatever they don't question, may their faith turn them to you. And you give them the assurance of your love that indeed there is nothing in heaven or on earth or under the earth that can ever separate us from your love. For we are on the way to being just like Jesus. How we long for the day we will see him face to face, and we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Lord, burn that within our hearts. This is the prayer we raise. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.